today, and we're going to be into the very last section here of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And so what I'd like to do this morning is we will review a little bit. We'll talk about some themes we've learned from the book of Acts after we deal with this section, if there is an after we deal with this section. I do want to let you know what I'm planning on doing, and that is next Sunday we will be beginning the book of Daniel. So that's where we are going. Some of you are smiling and some of you are going, oh no. There is some history behind Daniel. I don't want you to be afraid of the book. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. It's a powerful, powerful book. It is a major foundation for faith. It is so potent and so powerful that all of the modernist scholars who don't have a high view of Scripture have tried to date it much later than it should be dated, try to do away with all the prophecy in the book because it's very specific historical fulfillment. But of course, just the narrative of Daniel and what happens there is also very encouraging. So what I plan to do is I will have notebooks for you guys, and each week and as we go, I'll do a little bit better of keeping us up ahead, but I'll give you a lesson each week ahead of time. So next week will just be introduction material and try to give an overall view of the book of Daniel. So we're going to shift gears. It's not going to be like going through the book of Acts, but I believe it'll be very beneficial and profitable. And we'll try to do it. It should take us only about 5 years to get through the book of Daniel. So we'll be good. No, I promise you it won't be that long. But the early section of Daniel it's not hard to tread, you know. But then when you get into the highly figurative language, that's when some people have questions. It is important, let me say this, that you kind of get used to, as a Bible student, those Old Testament figures, because when you come to the New Testament, you're going to see them again. And part of the reason people, I think, unduly, as Christians, are a little bit of afraid of Revelation, other than just the fact that it's highly figurative, is they haven't read very much from Daniel. They haven't read very much from Ezekiel or some of those prophetic sections. If you kind of get your hands wrapped around Daniel, Revelation is a lot easier as far as just the figures and that kind of thing. So we'll talk about it. Don't be afraid. I'll do my best to try to keep it on a level that'll benefit all of us. Okay, so as we come to the end of Acts, and I am skipping a little bit. I think most of us are familiar with the whole event of how Paul finally ends up in Rome. You remember with the ship, and he tries to tell them everything will be okay, and that whole ordeal. And that's important, but I wanted to go ahead and try to bring the book of Acts to a close. When you come to Acts chapter 28, he's finally going to get to Rome, and God has wanted him exactly there. It is interesting, Agrippa did make one statement that we probably need to notice. At the end of his discussion with Agrippa, what does Agrippa say? Yeah, when he first hears the gospel, you know, he makes that statement, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But then he says, you know, if he hadn't appealed, this might be a different situation. But God wants him to go to Rome. Paul wants to go to Rome. So this was all part of the purpose of God. And we've talked about this before. But why would him going to Rome strategically, when you look at the gospel and the plan of the gospel, why would that be important again? You remember we talked a little bit about this. That's right. That's right. So you think it makes sense. You know, you start in Jerusalem, then you get to Rome, Rome being kind of the center of things. Where else might the gospel need to go? Spain. And Paul even says he wanted to go to Spain. We don't know if he made it to Spain. It depends on what scholar you're reading, basically. But we know he got to Rome, don't we? And Rome being strong is a very good area for the gospel to continue to spread. And we'll pull some of that together here in Acts chapter 28. So let's read Acts chapter 28, and he is to Rome, and this is kind of an interesting section, and the ending of Acts is actually, I think, very, very interesting, and we'll talk about that. So let's read Acts chapter 28, and I want us to, Paul finds some folks there and thanks God for them and takes courage. Let's pick up in verse 16 and read down through verse 31. Acts chapter 28, verse 16 down through verse 31. We'll do five verses a piece here, or so, five or six verses. I tell you what, Dino, can you take the first five? Tom, take the next five. Toby, the next five. And we'll kind of see where we are, and I'll pick on somebody at that occasion. So go ahead, Dino. Okay, very good. Thank you, guys. So when we take this section, it's an interesting section because in some ways it summarizes the whole book of Acts. So we're going to look at this section, pick out some big ideas, and see how that kind of works. So if we took big themes, and that's what I want you to try to do, just look for the conceptual things that are very pronounced, that are important overall. What are some maybe phrases or things we see, maybe we've seen before in this kind of ending section here of the book of Acts? Because remember, Luke is a historian. None of this is happening by accident. He's inspired of the Holy Spirit. He has expertise in the narrative. And so there's a reason for these things. So as Paul comes, first of all, what is their attitude toward Paul? And how does it differ from previous experience that he's had? Yeah, they are neutral. That's right. What other words might describe how they feel about him speaking to them? Yeah. Right. So they're not, and I think the point that Kelton is making, they're not biased or something like that. They seem interested in what he's saying. They're open to hearing him. It's not that they're trying to suppress him or something like that. I'm sure they're interested about this. Have they heard a lot of bad things about Paul? Not about Paul. About Christianity. Okay, so they mentioned this sect. We've heard about this sect, but it's interesting how much friction and difficulty and how high the amount of pressure was if you go to Jerusalem. But here in Rome, they don't seem to feel that way, at least the people he's talking to. But they have heard about this sect, and we'll come back to that. What else, as Paul begins to preach to them in defense of the gospel, what are some of the phrases you might notice that we've been hearing throughout the book of Acts? First of all, in his defense of himself, and he's been very consistent about this. What does he say to try to relieve their concerns, it seems to me? Yeah. And we've seen that over and over. We saw that in you know, Acts 22, Acts 23, Acts 26, Acts 24. He's been very consistent. Because what has the accusation been against him? Yeah. Yeah, it's almost as if he has this hatred for his own history. That's almost, you know, that he's, even though he's a Jew, he's anti-Jewishness in some way. And you can see why that would prejudice his audience. And so he, if you'll notice there in Acts chapter 28 again, but it's very succinct, verse 17, and by the way, he has some flexibility here providentially, and the folks at Rome really aren't being too bad to him right here as far as him being able to have people come to him and talk to him. We'll see that later. But verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So there's some stuff there, because what's the relationship between the Jews? And what do the Jews really think of the Romans? They hate them. But it's the same. Who else did they do this with? Jesus. I mean, and I want you to notice when we come through Acts chapter 28, the teaching of Jesus, the treatment of Jesus, it's going to get replayed with Paul. It's almost like the same narrative getting replayed in the life of Paul. And remember, what did Jesus tell Paul that he was going to have to do? Suffer for my name's sake. You suffer many things. At one time, the man who was persecuting them, now he's going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Okay, so he first of all defends, that's not what I'm here. You know, this whatever you've heard about this sect or about Christianity or about the faith that I trust in, that I'm not here to somehow be the enemy of you. I'm here to look at the scripture and to see who the Messiah is, to be true. So in verse 18, and he mentions, when they had examined me, they who? The Romans. So here the Jews are, and they said, we're going to get them to the Romans, but when he comes to the Romans, what did the Romans decide about Paul? Yeah, there wasn't anything there. There was not at all the kinds of accusations that they had made before. And so in verse 18, he says, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Verse 19, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. And so he says, this is how I'm here. This is why I'm here. I've been innocent in all this. Okay. Verse 21, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea, which is kind of surprising, isn't it? That they hadn't heard about this, but it's not like they had texting and email to get the information there. And so verse 21, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. What is this that you believe that's so different? For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now that tells you something about the kind of persecution. The information about Paul hadn't gotten there, but they had full information about why they should be concerned about this sect. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, that would have been 49. Yeah, I would think. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and yes, it's more. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing that Alan brings up, and we've talked about it before, but so when you go back to Acts 18, the scripture gives testimony to this, that what we know historically. So you have Claudius. He got so tired of dealing with the Jews that he kicks them out. So there's an expulsion there. And that's in about 49. That's 49 AD, which explains a lot about, you know, the church at Rome and that kind of thing. Now, early on, the Roman government would have viewed the Christians as part of the Jewish religion early on. Now, they did have some level of respect for ancient religions. So even though they did look down on the Jews, still it was considered an ancient religion. So they didn't persecute the Jews quite like the Christians ended up being persecuted. But eventually it becomes clearer and clearer that what they knew to be Judaism, basically, and who the Christians were, while there were some common concepts, Christians were different than the Jewish religion was. Okay, so by the time you get to the end of Acts, I think that's become quite clear. So to Alan's point, some time has passed. I think it was about 54 AD. It was actually Nero that followed, I believe, Claudius, and he lets them initially come back in. Of course, Nero's also going to persecute the Christians to castigate them for some issues regarding the fires, and there's some suspicion about his role in that, and he blames the Christians, and there's a lot of persecution there. But by the time you get to the end of Acts and you get to and you can see it here, there was specific understanding of the uniqueness on some level of what the Christians were saying. Now, from Rome's standpoint, what was it that the Christians believed that might have presented some issues a little different than what the Jews might have said about what they believe? Right, Jesus is Lord. And we're not going to bow the knee to Caesar. We're not going to be doing any of that. Probably not understanding the spiritual nature of the kingship and kingdom and that kind of thing. So, but that is a good point, that some time has passed and you can kind of see what's going on in Rome. They had knowledge of this sect. They didn't just see it as a branch of Judaism or something like that. Verse 23, though, let's go back to what is Paul going to do now? So he says, it's not that I'm anti-scripture, or I'm not anti-Jewish or anything like that. Verse 23, and when they had set a day for Paul, so they make basically an appointment with him, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So they're very interested in what he has to say. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Okay, let's look at verse 23. And we've seen this language by Luke over and over. What major concept is Paul preaching to them? Okay, first of all, his foundation is the scripture they claim to believe in. And at this time, it's the only scripture they really have. So he's going back, and when it mentions the scripture, what's included in that? Well, he mentions the law of Moses, and then he mentions the prophets. Now, we know how the prophets would work, but how would the law of Moses work? You ever wondered that? How does the law of Moses point toward Christ? Yeah. Right. So what would there be in the... And that's true, because you have the law, and the law can't justify us, but the Jews thought that it could. So what is there about the law of Moses in saying that would point toward Christ? So on one point that you made, you would have the fact that it's pointing outside of itself. But what? Okay. Right. Right. The whole story. So when you say law, I mean, when you say law of Moses, Moses' teachings, and then you say the prophets, that gets the whole thing. Now, let me say this. Also, do you remember and this is mentioned in Acts chapter 3. You turn to Acts chapter 3, because I think he's coming back to some of this. And remember, what we're getting in Acts 28 from Luke's standpoint is kind of microcosm. It's a small window of maybe the fullness of what's being expressed. But in Acts 3, there's something about Moses himself even. Let's read Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and through 26, because I think this will help us kind of get our mind wrapped around why it says what it does at the end. Acts 3, 19 through 26, Will, you like reading? Okay, let's look at a couple of things here. Thank you, Will. So if you look at verse 21, he says this messianic time has been prophesied by the holy prophets. There you have the prophet, okay? Then look at verse 22. Even Moses himself is a lawgiver. Now, the book of Hebrews shows us Christ is greater than Moses, but his point is there's going to be a prophet like unto Moses that's going to arise. That would be the Messiah. And that's actually from Deuteronomy. That statement is from Deuteronomy. Now, that clearly would be within the law of Moses. So even within the law of Moses, you have this promise that's pointing toward Jesus. Now, look at verse 24 again. Who does he come back to in verse 24 of Acts 3? Samuel. We're back to prophets again, aren't we? So he's got everything here. He's got Moses. He's got the law of Moses. You've got the whole story of salvation. You've got the prophets. But then when we get to verse 25, who does he bounce back to there? Abraham. The Abrahamic promise, which is before what was given. The law of Moses. Okay, so he's got Father Abraham, father of the Hebrew nation. And he says there was a promise made to him, and that's fulfilled in Jesus. He has the law of Moses itself and Moses himself. He has Samuel and the holy prophets. I mean, this is the whole thing, showing that the gospel is the fulfillment of all of this, okay? And if you go throughout the book of Acts, of course, we studied Acts chapter 2. Remember when we did on the day of Pentecost? He uses Joel. He uses David. They've done this consistently all the way through. You read it again in Acts chapter 10. You go on and on and on. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, here's the whole big story of salvation. That's what I believe in. Why do I believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus because of the law of Moses. Now that's interesting for them, because they're thinking, we don't believe in Jesus because of the law of Moses. He says, no, I believe in Jesus because of the law of Moses. I believe in Jesus because of the promise made to Abraham. I believe in Jesus because of the prophets. So if you're a faithful Jew, what's his conclusion? Who should you believe in? Jesus. Okay, this is the message throughout the New Testament and throughout the book of Acts. Now, what's also interesting, come back to Luke chapter 24 after Jesus' resurrection. Luke, the 24th chapter. When Jesus sees his disciples, it has a very interesting statement. Let's read Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Luke 24, 44 through 49. Okay? Stephen, could you get that for me? Stephen Thomas? Oh, Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Because what we'll see is that what Paul is doing is what Jesus did for his disciples. It's a consistent pattern on why they believe. So they weren't Christians because somehow they're rebelling against Judaism. This is my point. They were Christians because they were faithful Jews and read the scripture and saw now that the gospel was for all of mankind. And that was God's original intent. So go ahead. Very good. Thank you. Verse 49 goes on to say that the Holy Spirit was sent unto the apostles. So Paul is preaching, Peter is preaching, the apostles are preaching that the very thing Jesus said. And notice this also helps us know, when Jesus talks about the scriptures that he fulfilled, he even goes into a little bit more detail. Look there in verse 44. He mentions the law of Moses. He mentions the prophets. What else does he mention? The Psalms. Now, let me say this to you. Sometimes when it's talking about Old Testament scripture, it just says scripture. Okay. But sometimes it specifies. Now, this is giving you a pretty exhaustive, the Psalms foretold, the law of Moses foretold, the promise to Abraham foretold, the prophets foretold. And so that's important to understand in the context of the book of Acts, that this is not, in Paul's mind, it wasn't, oh, here's the Old Testament scriptures over here. I no longer believe those, and now I'm going to be a Christian. That's not what's going on. You see the continuity. Now, is there a difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant? Paul makes that clear as well. But my point to you is, if they understood the whole of the revelation, then they would see this. Now, why does that matter for us? Sometimes we kind of pick sections we're going to study or look at or whatever. But what I think the apostles show us and Jesus shows us is the whole of Scripture leads us to Jesus. That's the point. So really, to appreciate the epistles, to appreciate the book of Acts, to appreciate those things, as a Bible student, as a disciple, I have to look at the whole body of work there to see the story. There is a story of salvation, and it begins in creation, and it takes you to Abraham. And it takes you to Moses, and it takes you to the prophets, and it takes you to John the Baptist, and it takes you to Jesus, and then it takes us to the apostles in the early church, and Acts is the fruition of all of that. And so really, it's the Christian, it's the New Testament Christian that understands how those things work together, and that's the gospel of Christ. I mean, that is what's being preached in the book of Acts, and even here at the end, he's making clear to those Jews, look, this is why I am a Christian. And I think that's a powerful point. And we can talk about, you know, this truth and or this point of truth and that point of truth, and that's okay. But I think we need to get the whole story of Christ and God and his love, and I think we'll have a deeper, richer appreciation for what's happening here and how that changes our life. Why are you a Christian? It's because of the story of God's love and salvation. Go ahead. Right, right. In fact, Jesus, I think it's in John 5, makes the, over and over he says this to the Jews. He says, you know, you're talking about Abraham, but if you really believed in Abraham and what Abraham taught, then you would have been, he was glad to see my day. You would have been glad to see me. You wouldn't be trying to kill me. Because Abraham never, his point when he says Abraham never tried to do that is Abraham would never have tried to do that because he was looking forward to the Messiah. Okay. So we come back to Acts chapter 28. There's something else in verse 23 that it says he's solemnly preaching. It's really important. What was he solemnly testifying? He was solemnly preaching this concept that we don't always probably put the emphasis on, and yet it is the emphasis of the gospel. What was it? He solemnly testified about what? Verse 23, I believe. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So if you're talking to a Jewish audience, and he says, so here's his the day, you know, he'd been thinking about under the inspiration of the Spirit what he was going to say. It says he was, now listen to what it says. It says he was explaining to them. So he's I'm thinking he's explaining the nature of the kingdom of God and that the kingdom of God had come and what it was and who Jesus was and in what way was he king. This is about Jesus as king, but not a physical king. Okay, so he says, the scripture says he was solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. So when we think of the kingdom of God, what does that mean? What does that emphasize? Anybody? We use that phrase all the time. Okay, well, there are, yes, it does, on many counts, kingdom is talking about the church, and I'll come back to that, but yes. So there's that, because you have the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, and that's the emphasis of Jesus being on the throne. But lying behind, when you think kingdom, what do we think about, Alan? Right. 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 Exactly. So let's go ahead, Todd. Rule. That's the word I was looking. Rule and reign. Which goes to Alan's point. So, when you think of the kingdom of God, throughout, if we went from Old Testament scripture and you came all the way to the New, there are different senses in which that kingdom is referenced. And I'll give you a few examples. There's a reason why so many times it does reference the church, which is God's called out people, because that's who God reigns over. Okay? That's who Christ reigns over. So sometimes it'll be used interchangeably, the kingdom, that is, Christ's reign over his people, the church. So church and kingdom can be used interchangeably. So when we look at kingdom, though, we're talking about reign. Now, there are passages where God's reign over the whole world is being talked about. Very kind of glorifying God. You can go back to Daniel and other passages. Okay. So in that sense, God reigns. And I would actually argue in Matthew 13, when we talk about the parable of the tares, the field is the world there. So when he talks about, you know, kind of letting the good and the bad stuff grow up together, he doesn't just pull it all out all at once. I don't think he's talking about the local church, and I don't think he's talking about the universal church, because only saved folks are in the universal church. So there he does use kingdom in some different ways. Sometimes it's talking about the children of God in the same passage, and sometimes it's talking about God's reign in that way. In 2 Peter 1, he speaks of us entering at the end into the everlasting kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Okay? That's talking about heaven. That's talking about the heaven. And we'll read about the heavenly kingdom in that sense. But there are many times when God's rule and God's reign, being a spiritual rule and reign, such as in Matthew 16 when Jesus uses church and kingdom interchangeably, when Jesus and John the Baptist are both preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at what? At hand. It was soon. Then you get to the day of Pentecost, and after Pentecost, it's interesting because you have passages like Colossians 1:13 that talks about the fact that we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. We're in the kingdom. Hebrews 12 says we've received the kingdom. So after Acts 2, there's a lot of talk about how we're in the kingdom. Okay. So with that in mind, it seems to me Paul is preaching to them, and Daniel 2 had prophesied that it would be in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, that this everlasting kingdom would come. I believe when he talks to them about the kingdom, that's the kingdom he's talking to them about. He's talking about the realization of the Messianic kingdom in the church of our Lord, for which Jesus died. And he's trying to explain to them that this is not a physical kingdom. Now, the territory, you think of kingdom, you think of territory. But the territory is not geographical land. The territory is God's people. It's a spiritual concept. Now, he's explaining all that to these Jews. And he's showing the fulfillment. But all of that comes back to Jesus. It's in Jesus that we see this. So if you come back to Acts chapter 28, it says he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. And by the way, that's something you see over and over and over again in Luke. And then it says he's trying to persuade them. Now, I know we've emphasized this. He didn't just say, hey, I want you to feel this way. He persuades them logically from the scripture. Now, some obey and, or some are persuaded and some aren't. Look at verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Who does that sound like? Who else said that? Jesus. About the Jews. Regarding him. So that's where the whole parable of the sower comes. Do you guys remember? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 real quickly. Because that's why he brings this up. So Jesus is with his disciples. Now one thing we know is Paul clearly thought Isaiah was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Because it said the Holy Spirit rightly said through him. So Jesus tells the parable of the sower. The disciples say, why do you speak in parables? And he explains in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14, in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people. Now that's what he's getting to, is the condition of heart determines your response to the gospel. He says, for the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Now, who's responsible for their condition of heart? They are. God doesn't force that on them. Now come back real quick to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, that's why he quotes this. He's saying, if you're not seeing this, it's because you don't want to see it. If you're not understanding this, it's not because it's too hard to understand, it's because you don't want to understand it. And so he's quoting from Isaiah, very similarly to the way Jesus is quoting from him. But what's interesting is Paul was not, you know, a disciple of Jesus when Jesus said this. It wasn't like he was in the place hearing him say it. But you have him being led by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, look at verse 28 through 31. What does he say is going to happen now? He's talked to the Jews. That's right. He's going to go to the Gentiles. Now, this is important to see. These are bookends in Acts before we stop, and I want you to see this. It's very interesting. You could read right over it and not think about it. Go back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 8. This was the program. Okay, look at Acts 1 and verse 8. At the very beginning, so the apostles were promised the Holy Spirit, and it says this is the program, basically. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you, the apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to what? Remotest parts of the earth. Okay, that was the program. Well, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Come back to Acts chapter 28. So that was the beginning of Acts. This is the end of Acts. And at the end of Acts, he says, listen, it's going to go to the Gentiles now. So that's exactly what the plan was, and we see it being carried out. And he has 2 years there, and it says in verse 31, he had openness, and he wasn't hindered, and he was preaching the kingdom and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we end, what does Luke, who's the great historian, not tell us anything about? Paul's death. Does that seem odd to you? Like, this is Acts. This is Paul. This is the end. I think what happens is we end on the most positive note you possibly could, that now, because of what was promised in Acts 1, the gospel, it's about the kingdom. It's about the gospel. We have information in 2 Timothy 4 that Paul was about to die. But the point was, as great a man as Paul was, this is not, Acts isn't just about Paul, it's about Jesus, and it's about his kingdom, and that was bigger than even Paul. And if it was bigger than even Paul, it's bigger than even us. And so it's about us preaching the gospel. Not that the gospel is centered on me, for you, it's centered on Jesus. Okay, we'll stop there.